Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, by it, you show us the way to salvation. You show us where your heart is. You show us what your mission is and what you require of us. Father, we thank you that you give us your spirit, and we ask today that you would speak to us and convict us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I'm asked by people what I do for a job. I'm ashamed to say that sometimes I cringe a little bit before coming out with it. I'm a missionary. I cringe because I know from experience how most people will react. They just sort of nod and are reduced to stunned silence. It's a great conversation killer. And I think that's because for most Aussies, the idea of a missionary is someone from the 19th century who gets around in a pith helmet, something irrelevant to modern life, something that belongs in a museum. Now, my boys will hardly agree that I'm pretty much ready for a museum. But today we're going to see that God's mission to undo the devastating consequences of sin in the world is anything but irrelevant. It's a mission that is cosmic in scope. It's a mission that will renew the whole of creation. And it's a mission that has the cross of Jesus at its centre. Now, you might want to have your Bible open. We'll be flipping through it. We're going to be centering on Isaiah 35. And there's also an outline in your bulletins that may be helpful to follow along with. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 35, but before we get there, it will be helpful to have a quick overview of the context, where Isaiah has been going up to this point. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mainly about judgment. Judgment on the nations and judgment on Israel. Judgment by Yahweh, who is king over the nations. Judgment by the Creator God, who made those nations. And judgment isn't just judgment of the people, it also affects the whole of creation. We see the Creator judging through uncreation, a reversal of creation. Let's look at a couple of examples. In pronouncing judgment upon Babylon, Yahweh has to say this in chapter 13. Verse 9 to 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. An undoing of creation. The sin of Babylon is cosmic in its consequences. And then against Egypt in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 5 to 7, Yahweh says, "And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dried and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more." Water, the symbol of life, is taken away. Fruitfulness replaced by barren waste. Uncreation. And Israel will also suffer a similar fate because of her disobedience. In chapter 5 of Isaiah, Israel is described as a vine planted by God, but she produced only bad fruit. And so God will stop tending the vineyard. "I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." An undoing of the order of creation. A return to chaos and disorder. And then there's a frightening picture of cosmic catastrophe in chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Total devastation. And it's Yahweh who brings it about. Because of the desperate wickedness of the people he created. It's hard to imagine a bleaker, more thorough act of judgment. A return to complete emptiness and chaos that we saw before the creation began. But there's more in Isaiah. Amidst the darkness, there's also rays of hope. Isaiah speaks of a remnant of God's people being saved, and a figure known as a root of Jesse who will save them. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And so now we land in Isaiah 35 against this background. Yahweh, sovereign king of the nations, judging sin, including the sin of Israel. Yahweh the creator bringing uncreation, but in the midst of this, a window of hope. Israel's remnant saved by the root of Jesse. And we see these same themes running through chapter 35, only it's different. We see judgment, but judgment moves to the background and moving to center stage is salvation and redemption. Instead of uncreation, we see the Creator recreating, making things new. We're going to look at the passage in two sections, verses 1 to 7 and verses 8 to 10. So have your Bibles open in chapter Isaiah 35. So start off in verse 2 with a picture of renewal, life coming from the desert. It becomes like Lebanon and Mount Carmel, places that were renowned, famous for their lush greenery and their luxuriant trees. I don't know if you've ever been to the outback after rain. Suddenly the brown and yellow desert, the yellow and brown hues are transformed into green and a riot of colour as flowers suddenly spring up overnight. Life out of deadness. Then to mirror verses 1 to 2 is in verse 6 and 7. The wilderness and burning sands will fill with water and teem with life. It's a beautiful picture. The picture, it's the language of creation, isn't it? God once again sending water on the dry ground and filling it with life. Recreation, a reversal of judgment. Notice that there's another aspect to this recreation. Look in verses 5 to 6. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the mute will shout for joy. Recreation will involve restoration from the damage, from life marred by the scars of sin, restored to the way that they were meant to be. We'll come back to this. But now we come to the focal point, right in the middle of the passage in verse 4. I'll read from the NIV. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Don't be afraid, your God will come. He will come to save. He will come with judgment, but he will come to save. The Hebrew here is a bit tricky. The word for, it's translated in the ESV, recompense, with the, what do we have in the NIV? He will come with divine retribution. It could be recompense, retribution, vengeance, or response even. But it's describing, either way, it's linked with that idea of judgment, describing God's judgment. Now, in Hebrew, there are no full stops. And the NIV, I think, has it right. And I think it makes the link between divine retribution and God's saving. They go together. The author is wanting to clearly link judgment and salvation. We are somehow saved by God's judgment. How does that work? We'll come back to that. God will come. It's repeated for emphasis. He will come to judge and he will come to save. God's presence will make the difference. He will come to make things right. The Emmanuel, God is with us, that Isaiah has introduced back in chapter 7. And the result of him coming, we see in our second section, verses 8 and 10. There will be a highway taking the redeemed people back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. Those redeemed have been ransomed by Yahweh. Somehow he buys back this remnant, snatches them back from judgment. The image here is a return from the wilderness, a second exodus. The picture of water gushing from the desert sands is a vivid reminder of how he provided for the Israelites in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. Now, Isaiah seems to be clearly talking about a future return for the exiles coming out of Babylon. The context of Isaiah is he's writing to the Israelites after they've been taken into Babylon. Here is a word of hope that they will return. They will return to Jerusalem. But there's more to this promise than that. We don't see it in chapter 35, but from chapters 40 onwards of Isaiah, we hear about a servant whom Yahweh would send. He would be the one who would ransom his people. He is the one who will bring salvation. He would bring healing and restoration. A servant who would also be a king in the line of David, son of Jesse. This was the root of Jesse, who we met earlier. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's all very interesting, Marshall, but what on earth does Isaiah 35 have to do with mission? The answer is everything. Because as we'll see, God coming to bring judgment, God coming to bring salvation, the Creator making all things new, recreation, that's where the whole story of the Bible is headed. That's God's mission. That begins with Genesis chapter 3 and it goes right through to the end of Revelation. And the whole project centers on one figure, the servant king who would buy back, who would redeem his people. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist was in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask if he is the one. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah who we should wait for, or should we wait for someone else? This is how Jesus answers them. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Does that sound familiar? Almost word for word, with a couple of additions, it's Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, when God comes. God has come. Come in the flesh. The Creator God, Emmanuel, the root of Jesse. He has come to undo the curse of sin, to recreate, and he has done it through the cross. Remember Isaiah 35 verse 4? Behold, your God will come with vengeance and that with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And his glory was most wonderfully shown at the cross, where judgment and salvation meet. Judgment of sin, and it's in that act where Jesus judged the sin of the world that we are also saved. By his blood, as Jesus himself bore the wrath of the Father as the price of sin. In that act of judgment, we are saved by his blood. The cross is the centre of mission. Without it, there is no good news. There is no redemption. There is no undoing of the curse. And the cross is cosmic in its consequences. Just as sin has brought decay and destruction, not just to individual humans, but to the whole of creation, leading to that dreadful picture that we saw in Isaiah 24, Jesus on the cross has brought about a reversal of all that, a healing for the whole of creation, recreating everything to wholeness. Jesus could do what he did on the cross because of who he is. Only he was qualified to pay for the sin of the world and to redeem creation. When Julie and I were applying to be missionaries in Taiwan, we discovered that the authorities required certain qualifications for us to work as missionaries. One of those was that we had to be ordained. Now that was tricky because neither of us were ordained. So CMS ordained us. Not in a way that would be recognised by any church in Australia, but nevertheless, it satisfied the requirements of the Taiwanese authorities. We were now qualified to be missionaries. Jesus was uniquely qualified to achieve an end to sin on the cross. Only he can bring about recreation and a reversal of the curse. Because he is the creator. Because he is God himself, and at the same time he is man. Only he is qualified to pay the price on the cross. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. He is the image of God. By him all things were created. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And verse 20, through him God reconciles all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, you see how big God's mission is? It's not just about bringing forgiveness to individuals, bringing new life through forgiveness in Jesus. It is that. And if it was only that, then the mission in itself would be a wonderful thing. A wonderful message and one worth investing our lives in. But it's more than that. It's about the Son of God reconciling everything in heaven and earth to himself through his blood. It's about bringing the whole of creation under his kingship. It's about making all things right. I want to finish off by spending a few minutes thinking about what all this means for you and I. You might be thinking, now, well, that's great that Jesus reconciles the whole of creation at the cross, but I'm not a missionary, so how does it affect me? God's mission is big. It's cosmic. It affects everything. It's central to God's heart. It's central to the whole message of the Bible. And as God's people, it's central to our purpose. It's part of our DNA as Christians, as a corporate body and as individuals. If you haven't got the word missionary stamped on your visa, that doesn't mean you're not one. You're a missionary in your workplace. You're a missionary with your family. You're a missionary with your netball team. You don't need to be trained at Bible college. You don't need to be ordained. You're qualified to be a missionary if you love the Lord Jesus and belong to him. You're set apart as his ambassador. And he can use you just by the story that you have of how God has changed your life through the message of the cross. And he can use you just by being ready to give an answer for your faith, by looking for opportunities to point those around you to Jesus. Being used by God to bring forgiveness, healing and restoration is about being centered on Jesus and his message of the cross. Knowing that nothing will be right without him. Knowing that you need him and those around you need him too. We've got Vietnamese-American friends working near us as missionaries in Kaohsiung. Their ministry is with Vietnamese foreign workers. They regularly have to deal with injustice and terrible treatment of these workers. Now, they can lobby the government and be advocates for the workers, and they do all that. But they know that at the end of the day, only Jesus and the message of the cross can bring real change. Like with Victoria, who Julie mentioned earlier, a young lady, I met her one day in the markets, and she called out to me. She said that she was keen to learn English. So I introduced her to Julie. Julie won't mind me saying that God working in Victoria's life wasn't due to her language skills or any special ability she had to communicate the gospel. God worked despite our fumbling efforts. Victoria has had and still has lots of problems. Low self-esteem, an abusive boyfriend, a dysfunctional family. Julie knew that only Jesus could meet Victoria's problems. Recently, we praise God that she became a Christian. She's still struggling, but she knows that it's only Jesus and the message of the cross that can make things right for her. If the message of the cross isn't central to all that we do, it's like trying to close the cabin door on the Titanic to keep the water out after it's hit the iceberg. A friend of mine recently went to the emergency department suffering from chest pains. It turned out that he'd had a minor heart attack and he had to have an angiogram and then a stent put into his heart. He had one artery that was 99% blocked. Trying to help people without Jesus is like giving my friend Panadol when what he needs is heart surgery. Only Jesus can deal with the poison of sin. Only Jesus can help the alcoholic husband who can't escape the destructive cycles of behaviour that holds him captive. Only Jesus can bring hope. Hope to the ageing parent with dementia. Hope to the neighbour dying of leukaemia. When everything the world offers has failed, only Jesus offers a future hope, resurrection, life forever with him, life without pain, recreation. Friends, there's no greater privilege than being used by the Creator of the universe to make things right through Jesus. Amen.